this letter. But first of all, can I see the, there's a map. I want to show you a map so that you kind of know where it is. This is the Mediterranean. Okay? You might recognize over there on the far. Oh, go back real quick. I want to, big picture. Now, over on the right, that's Israel, and then you got Turkey. Does anybody recognize Turkey? Right? Okay, and Greece, and then that's the area we're going to zoom in on. Now, zoom in there on the next one. Okay. Now, what happens, see that the top is Philippi, it's in Macedonia. Philippi is actually named after Philip of Macedon, who was Alexander the Great's father. That city got its name from him. Now, the way this all worked, okay, Paul was in Turkey. You can read about all of this in Acts 16, which would be a great sermon all on its own. Paul was in Turkey, and he was trying to figure out, where do I go next? And he's traveling around, he's telling people about Jesus, and he receives a vision. We call it the Macedonian vision. He has a vision of a man saying, come over to Europe and help us. And wanted him to come across the water over there to Macedonia. And so they did. He was with Timothy and a few other people, and they crossed over, and they ended up in Philippi. And when they get to Philippi, they meet a woman named Lydia. Everybody remember Lydia? You ever heard about Lydia? Very popular woman in the Bible, the first convert in Philippi. Arguably the first convert in what we would consider to be Europe, even. Was a great businesswoman. She had a business, she traveled, she imported and exported, and she is worshiping God, although she doesn't know quite who that is and how to reach him, when Paul comes upon her and some friends and preaches the gospel, and she's converted. There's another story in Acts 16 where this fortune-telling slave girl is following Paul and his friend, follow him around, and she's a fortune teller because she's possessed by a demon, and so she's following these guys around. She's saying, these are servants of the living God, right? And they make her stop, and this is great, and this is a whole sermon all on its own. Her owners get angry, right? And they basically get them thrown in jail. Their problem is, you can have your religion, just don't let your religion mess with our economy. I mean, there's a whole sermon right there that we can all probably relate to. But so they go to jail. They go to jail, and they're in the stocks, and the stocks are uncomfortable and probably pull some of their limbs out of place, even potentially. And they're singing and praising him, praising God, and there's an earthquake in the jails. You might have heard this, the doors bust open. The jailer thinks he's gonna have to kill himself, because that's a death penalty right there for him if they've escaped. They're like, hold on, we're all here. He falls on his knees. He's like, tell me, what can I do to be saved? His whole household's converted. You got all of this stuff happens. All that stuff is right in Philippi. And it's around the year AD 52. So about 30, 20-some years after Jesus died and rose again is when this is happening. Now, all right, you can take that off. Just wanted to kind of give you I think it helps us to have an idea of what all is going on. So about 10 years later, right, after all of those events, Paul is in prison in Rome. And what happens is this guy, who's a member of the Philippian church, Epaphroditus, we'll call him Epi. He comes and he brings a gift for Paul. One of the things about Roman prisons, in fact, prisons in most of the world and in most civilizations, if you get locked in prison, you starve unless somebody takes care of you. And they weren't going to, he didn't get a ration as a Roman prisoner. His friends came and brought him gifts, brought him food, brought him things he needed. So Epi comes and he brings him a gift from the Philippian church, and then he falls sick. And when he gets well, Paul writes the letter to the Philippian church, gives it to him, and he returns to Philippi. That is the story. Now, it's also the most encouraging of Paul's letters. A lot of Paul's letters involve some confrontation. There can be some pretty harsh words in some of what Paul writes. This is a very encouraging letter. It stays on a positive note. And his goal in it, I think it's fair to say, is that he wants to teach them how to fully live out their calling, their purpose as citizens of the kingdom of God in a hostile culture even. Now, I think this is relevant for us today. I think this, we live in a culture, right, for the last 50 years or so, you could have ignored church, ignored God, just completely altogether, and simply lived in conformity with your culture, and people watching might have just assumed you were a Christian. Now, that's not necessarily a good thing, because I wonder how many people perished because they lived their whole lives and thought they were Christian, but they never understood the gospel, the good news that Jesus rescues sinners. But in our cultural moment, it's strange. It's foreign to a lot of us, because that is no longer the case. And it's becoming increasingly no longer the case that we can just live as citizens of the world and appear to outsiders to be Christians. We're going to have to learn how to be citizens of another kingdom, God's kingdom, to live that out instead of being citizens of the world. That is the key, I think, to understanding this letter. That Paul is trying to help them understand, how do I live as citizens of the kingdom of God? Now, today we're just going to look at the opening couple of verses. Verses 1 and 2. This is the standard common salutation. You can actually get to there by hitting read on the BCC app too, by the way. This is a common technique in all these letters, the Greek ancient world, right? It would begin with greetings and salutations. I was just thinking, I get emails from Brent and the guys that meet downstairs at 11 o'clock, and they're emailing back and forth, and all the letters start with greetings and salutations, brothers. And that's what they did in the ancient world. It's this starts with from and to. And we're going to learn something about Christians, about our identity from this salutation. What it actually says in the very beginning of the letter, we're going to learn something about who we are. I think it's important because we struggle. We struggle to know who we are. I think that's part of the human condition. I think mankind has asked, you know, since the very beginning, why am I here, right? Who are you? And for a couple of generations in our society, kids have been told, when you grow up, you can be whatever you want to be. I'm not sure that that's been a healthy maneuver, because now there are 39 genders in our society. Maybe we shouldn't have been telling people you can be whatever you want to be. We don't get to necessarily define ourselves, right? Doesn't maybe work out as well. But that's important to us. This, who are you? One of the most common questions asked of children is, what do you want to be when you grow up? We ask adults, what do you do, right? We're looking for that. Who are you is the question. That's a hard question to answer. Who are you? At your core, right? When someone asks you that, what do you think of? You think of your struggles with sin? I'm an addict. I mean, that's common, and I understand it. Is that the core of who you are? Maybe it's other people's sin that has defined you. I'm a child of an addict, or I am a survivor of abuse, right? These are some very real things that we may use to define us. What do you spend your time doing? I'm a doctor. I'm a lawyer. I'm a stay-at-home mom. I'm a banker, right? What do you love? What do you hate? I'm a Democrat. I'm a Republican, right? What are the things? Who are you? It's a tricky question. It's hard for us to kind of wrap that up in a nice little bundle. Who are you? But I believe the first verse of Philippians is going to give us an indication of who you are, of who we are. Now, the greeting is going to identify the author and the recipient. Are we putting that up? I don't know if you guys, do we have that from the ESV, verses 1 and 2 up there? It's okay if not. Okay, you can see it on your phones or in your Bible if you brought actually paper Bibles. Remember those? I see a few out there. Good for you. But you can read it. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm going to read a different version. I like the ESV. But one of the things I've chosen to do for this series is to translate the book myself. So mine's going to be choppy. It's not going to make as much sense in English. It sounds more like Yoda is talking. But I think it brings out some important things that we might not see quite as readily in English. So this is I'm going to read my translation, and then we'll talk about it a little bit. It's Paul and Timothy, servants belonging to Christ Jesus, to all the ones who are holy by Christ Jesus, the ones who are in Philippi together with elders and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us, and we'll try to unpack that a little bit. God, be with us as we study your word, and I pray that it will enlighten us, that we will know better who we are because of who you are. God, also this morning, I want to pray for Kyle and his unit. They're shipping out today, this afternoon, for Afghanistan. Be with them, Lord, and their families in a difficult time. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so the very beginning, Paul and Timothy. Now, it was written by Paul. Timothy's with him. He's kind of his partner, and so he says Paul and Timothy. Pretty good evidence of that. And it says, who are servants belonging to Christ Jesus. We're going to talk about that. But it also says it is written to the ones who are holy. Now, let's talk about that first. The ones who are holy. That's my translation. You'll notice it says all the saints. It's important that you know this. Every single time the words saints appears in the New Testament, it literally means holy ones. Now, every single one of Paul's letters is addressed to holy ones. Here, he is actually calling every Christian in Philippi holy. Now, it's easier to understand with Philippians because he doesn't have to give his mean. It's harder to grasp that concept maybe for us when we think about the letter to the Corinthians, where he has to deal with all kinds of issues in that church, and he still says to the holy ones. Now, it's not just church heroes, right? I think there's something in our training, maybe it's the way we use language or words. When we hear and we think saints, we think special category of people, right? We got some famous ones, St. Valentine, St. Nicholas, right? St. Patrick, that's coming up. These are the famous saints, but the Bible calls all Christians saints. How many of us here have said, probably at some point or another, I'm no saint, but, right, something to that effect? Because I think we tend to think that. We think that sainthood comes from within. It arises somehow out of our actions or our behaviors or choices, right? Something that we do makes us a saint. This says sainthood is holiness, and it comes, it says, by Jesus Christ. Now, this holiness is the ability to stand before God. It's being made new, being made clean. So let's talk just for a minute. I know a lot of folk, a lot of us here, come out of a Catholic tradition even, and value that. And there's nothing wrong with identifying people and there are heroes of the faith and saying, hey, these are great folks. That's fine. And that's what I think the church is trying to do by defining certain criteria. Whatever. That's all right. But what we need to understand is it is Jesus and Jesus alone that makes any of us able to stand before God, that makes us holy. This is so important to get this, because we so easily believe that holiness equals behavior. We've got to just dig that out of our understanding. Our right standing before God has absolutely nothing to do with behavior. Paul says all the people, all the Christians in Philippi, are holy because of Jesus, by Jesus. In the ESV, all the saints in Christ Jesus. But that word is actually transitive. It's made holy by Jesus. That's how that works. Can't stress how important it is we get that. This summer, I rebuilt my deck. Now, the deck that was there was rotten. The kids were, we had to lay, we had things laying on top of it because there were literally holes in the deck. It was one of those things you put off, and finally you just can't do it anymore. It was rotten. It was built in the early 80s and just kind of collapsing in places, and it was a hazard and screws poking out. It was awful. So I tore it out and rebuilt it with the help of some great tools. Thank you. But I redid that. Now, if you came over to my house, you probably wouldn't look at the deck and go, wow, that deck did a fantastic job making itself new. I mean, unless you're, kind of just a jerk, you're going to come over and you're going to say, wow, Jared, you did a good job making that deck new, right? It had nothing to do with the deck. The deck was made new externally by me. It's that way with us and with other people. Because I think sometimes we have a tendency to look at other people and we say, I've been walking with God for a long time, right? We look at them and we go, wow, that person is just full of wisdom. And those things are great. But let's not mistake cause and effect, right? We can look at someone and go, wow, they've really done a great job working on themselves, building themselves to what they are. We don't get to do that any more than we get to look at my deck and say that it fixed itself. We look at a person who is holy, walking with God for years, and you see the fruit of that in their life, and you go, wow, Jesus has really done a number on them. That's the way it works. And by the way, it's the same for us. I think some of us maybe need to think a little less of ourselves, right? We're not great because we've been at church every week for the last 50 years. We're not great because we give a lot of money. We're not great because we don't commit any of the really bad sins. We're great because Jesus makes us great, period. But that also means that some of us need to think maybe a little more of ourselves. Because when God looks at you, he doesn't see what you did last night or last week or your actions or your thoughts. He sees his son Jesus. He thinks that highly of you. So you can maybe think a little more highly of yourself. It's important because it sets us free from worrying about our performance. We no longer have to struggle to try to be holy. Jesus has taken care of that. And then we are free to do this other thing. This thing that's mentioned in here. Paul and Timothy are called servants of Jesus. And that can mean a lot of things, that of. But it is, Greek doesn't have S on the end of words to show possession. They use this structure. Servants of Jesus. This is what we call a possessive genitive. It means Jesus' servants. Owned, possessed, property of Jesus. The property of Jesus. This is the possession. Jesus possesses Christians. There are some of us here like the expression, be your own man, right? Or woman. This speaks to some important things. It's a line. I think of old song, old country song, be your own man, not a puppet on a string. Be your own man, right? It speaks to some important things: personal responsibility. Take responsibility for yourself and your actions, right? That's important. Integrity, you don't let other people define you. Authenticity, be real, be honest, be who you really are. These are great and important things, but these are important things that come under the lordship of Jesus. We are literally his property, his possession. We are not our own. We are purchased by his suffering, by his blood, and by his death. We are purchased by him. We belong to him. Just like my deck belongs to me. I did the work. I paid for it with some help, thank you. I did that. That is my deck. However, truthfully, because I belong to Jesus, my deck does as well. We are his. That is a significant part of who are of our identity, our core, is that we belong to him. Now, I know some of you don't like that. Heck, I don't like it a lot of times, right? It sounds constraining. It sounds restrictive. We want freedom. We want to be able to do what we want. When we say we belong to Jesus, it feels like you're saying you're squashing me. You're not letting me be what I want to be. When you think about it, it's actually the opposite. Who here knows everything? Anybody here the king of creation? Is anyone here able to save yourself from death and hell? Of course not. Why would we want to be our own when we can belong to the one who is the king of creation, who does know everything, who is able to save us from death and hell? It's foolish. It's foolish that we wouldn't want to. And it's not like he's mean and nasty and cruel. He told us, I came that you might have abundant life. And this abundant life speaks to purpose and meaning and fulfillment, something that I think we all long for, a reason to be. That's what we're all after. And that's the other thing that this does, this servants of Jesus. Not only does it define possession, we belong to him, but it also speaks to our purpose. Why are you here? That is a fundamental question that we tend to ask. I don't think there's anybody that hasn't struggled with a certain question about purpose at some point in their life, right? It may be multiple points. What will I do after high school? What will I major in college? Which job do I want? Who will I marry? You know, what city do I want to live in? These are significant questions, no doubt, but they're secondary. These are not the primary and most important questions. The most important one has already been defined for us. We are servants of Christ. Now, I think we have freedom in how we play that out, right? We might be a servant of Christ by spending our days doing accounting, bringing order to the chaos of tax season, and helping other people sleep at night. This might be one of the ways that we serve him. We might serve him as doctors, healing the sick for as long as we can, or nurses. We might serve him as homemakers, serving the weakest and most vulnerable of us all. We might serve him in ministry or in forestry. That really doesn't matter, because everywhere we go, and in everything that we do, the kingdom of God is doing battle against the kingdom of darkness. In our hearts, in our lives, in our homes, at our workplaces, everywhere in our world, the kingdom of God is coming against the kingdom of darkness. And every decision that you and I make is a decision to serve either ourself by virtue, the kingdom of darkness, or to serve the one who owns us, who saved us, who has rescued us, Jesus Christ. Wherever we go, whatever we do with our day-to-day lives, we are called servants of Jesus Christ. Rest easy. You're already made holy. You might think, I'm not doing a great job of that. Jesus has named you in Christ. If you've come to Christ and said, Jesus, take me, he has made you holy. That is good. You before God are fine. Your actions and behaviors do not define your standing in the presence of God. By his grace and goodness, he has made us holy servants. We no longer belong to the kingdom of darkness. We belong to the kingdom of God. That is a positional reality. You can rest. But still, we have a choice to make. Everywhere we go, as we live out our lives, every choice is a choice and an opportunity to say, will I serve my master or will I serve myself? And by his grace and by his goodness and by his love, he will work in us daily to shape us to love him more than we love ourselves. Let me pray for us. Jesus, you are our master, and we thank you for that. We ask you to work in our hearts, to shape our souls, to shape our affections, so that as we live our day-to-day lives, they will be lives that honor you, not because we're good, but because we love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.